All right. Well, if you're a reader, I love Charles Dickens. And Charles Dickens once wrote these words. He said, "It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was season of light. It was season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair." And although he was writing about revolutionary France, if you know anything about his writings, those words actually capture really well the climate of Israel in the book of Judges. Okay? By the time you reach the book of Judges, maybe some of you studied it in EWG. I'm not sure if you are partaking in that ministry as well. But we studied it together a couple of years ago here at the church. And by the time you reach the book of Judges in your Bible, it's been about 40 years since Joshua has gone into the promised land. So quite a bit of time has passed. And a new generation has arisen, one that hasn't personally witnessed the mighty acts of God in the wilderness. And though Israel had gained much of the land, one of the problems that they had is they didn't fear the Lord. They didn't fully possess the land like they were supposed to, right? And so with that compromise and just with all of the failure of driving out the surrounding nations, what you began to see in Israel was just spiritual decline. Spiritual decline. And it should have been a season, really, of covenant faithfulness. Should have been a season like that. But instead, you had an era that was marked by disobedience, idolatry, and, of course, instability. So you've got this cycle, this tragic cycle that went on. Sin, oppression, distress, and deliverance. And so God's people turned from him. They suffered because of that rebellion. They cried out for help, and in mercy, God raised up judges to rescue them. It's basically the story there. Yet, even in this dark period, God didn't abandon his people. He had every right to, but he didn't. He didn't abandon his people. Instead, his discipline wasn't the end of the story. Actually, his mercy was. His mercy. And it's really in that setting, it's good to put yourself in the context because it puts you in the shoes of Deborah. Because it's within that setting that of spiritual darkness, of human failure, if you will, that Deborah appears on the scene. She rises up as a prophetess. This is how the scriptures define her, a prophetess and a judge in the midst of absolute chaos going on in her culture. And yet, we have a woman who just stands firm. She stands firm. In a time of fear, she speaks truth. She speaks truth. And in a time of darkness, she becomes this shining example of just courageous trust in the Lord. It's really remarkable. And this is one of the reasons why Deborah is so important for us today, because she reminds us that even in the bleakest seasons, you know, when the world around us feels like unstable, for example, unstable with everything that's going on, and the people of God seem weak, the Lord remains faithful. The Lord remains faithful. And so his grace still shines even in the dark places, and he still calls his people to trust him wholeheartedly. So with that backdrop in mind, think spiritual darkness, instability, repeated failure of God's people. Now we'll step into Deborah's story. And what we're going to see is not just like a strong leader type or an interesting historical figure. What we're actually going to see is what growing in grace actually looks like in real life. Okay? That's her story. Because Deborah's life shows us that even in the dark and uncertain times, God is still at work. And he calls his people to walk in faithful obedience right where he's placed them. Right where he's placed him. So as we walk through her story, I'm going to kind of frame our time around this big idea. And that is, growing in grace means that we are learning to trust God and just remain faithful. Whether in leadership or in the quiet obedience of life or in the seasons of waiting, we are learning. We are learning to worship and learning to trust the Lord. And I'll kind of talk about it in four different ways. I want to talk about her faithfulness in leadership. I want to talk about faith that actually confronts fear, because that's brought out in the narrative. Faith in deliverance, and finally we'll look at, you know, faith that just responds in worship. So Judges 4 is where we're at, and you can, if you have your Bible, you can open there. And we're just going to start, we're going to jump right in, and I'm going to go to verse 4, and I'll just read, we'll just kind of go precept by precept. We'll just do a little bit of chatting this evening, but I'm going to read, start off with 4 to 5. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time, and she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel would come up to her for judgment. So right away, you're introduced to Deborah in a way that is both striking and I think very instructive for us. I mean, she is called a prophetess and a judge, and those are not small descriptions, okay? For example, as a prophetess, what the narrative is telling you is that she spoke the word of God. She spoke the word of God. And as a judge, it's trying to help you to see that she spoke with wisdom. She spoke with wisdom. She exercised judgment. She was discerning. And at this time, anyway, a leader among the people of Israel. So here she was. She sat under what would become known as the palm tree of Deborah. And the Israelites would come up to her for judgment and guidance. And so for her in particular, her leadership would have been rather unique, actually, because what I mean by that is, I mean, women certainly engaged and participated meaningfully in the religious life of Israel. I mean, you have other prophetesses in the Old Testament. You have women like Miriam, right, Moses' sister, Huldah. You have women like Anna later on in the New Testament. But Deborah's role was a bit unusual because she served as a prophetess and also a judge over the nation. And it's kind of a dual office, really, if you will. But it kind of makes her a little bit more significant than the others. In fact, combining those roles was really only seen in figures like Moses and Samuel. But Deborah's leadership wasn't about establishing a long-term prophetic office, actually. It was actually just tied to a specific moment in Israel's crisis. That's all. It's kind of isolated, and that's important. A specific moment of crisis in Israel's history. Her leadership tells us something not just about Deborah, but more about the condition of Israel, really. She lived during a time, again, of moral corruption, spiritual compromise, widespread rebellion, and that was God's people. That was God's chosen people that were engaging in that, right? And yet, in the middle of the darkness, Deborah emerges as this beacon of covenant faithfulness. That's the one thing I really loved about the Judges, because it can be a big bummer to read, because it's really hard to get through. But you had these pockets of people in the Judges that were so amazing, and they loved the Lord so much. And so what makes Deborah truly remarkable, it's not her position, it's actually her posture that is just really remarkable. She is not presented as ambitious or self-promoting or eager to grasp authority. She is humble. She is a humble woman. She is a God-fearing woman. She is a very obedient woman. And her speech is saturated with the word of Yahweh. She does not present her own ideas as though she is the source of wisdom. She actually speaks because God has already spoken. He's already spoken. And that is exactly what we see as we kind of continue on in the narrative, beginning in verse 6, when she sends for Barak, and she says to him in verse 6, where she, go there really quick. In verse 6, she says, "Then she sent, and she summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, 'Has not Yahweh, the God of Israel, commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun?'" There's a lot of clarity in what she's saying there. She's not suggesting, she's not necessarily strategizing, she's certainly not inserting her own opinion in that. She's just declaring what God has already said, right? She understood her role. She's not the deliverer here. Deborah's not the deliverer. She's not even the military commander. She is just the mouthpiece for God in this moment. It's just remarkable. She faithfully relayed God's word and just trusted him to accomplish his purpose. And that is one of the clearest marks of grace in a person's life, which is just humility under the word of God. Her strength, again, something that I observed in the text that I was just amazed by, is this is not about personal ambition on her part. This isn't even about charisma or maybe a desire to break expectations, you know, like in the world of women or whatever. Her strength actually comes from just a steadfast trust in Yahweh, actually, and just the subtle commitment that she has to his word. And so she embraces this role that God has given her. And interestingly, in Judges 5, Deborah does refer to herself as a mother of Israel, but not necessarily in a biological sense. It's more in a spiritual one where she sees herself more as nurturing, just guiding and extremely caring for God's people in a time when they are absolutely wandering. And that, too, is what faithful leadership looks like. Not dominance, but spiritual care, not platform, but responsibility, okay? And that is such a needed word for us today, is it not? I mean, when you look out there. But anyway, you know, as you kind of bring it down to our level, most likely none of us are actually ever going to be called to lead a nation. Most of us are never even going to sit in a place of public prominence. I realize that. But every one of us has been given a sphere of stewardship in something. And you have a place where God is calling you to be faithful. And for some of us, it's just in the home, right? We want to be faithful. For some of us, it's in the workplace. And for all of us that are in Christ, that means being faithful in the local church and just in your daily walk with the Lord. Faithfulness. Grace doesn't make us passive. Grace teaches us to be faithful, actually. And so to grow in grace means learning to say, Lord, I will embrace the role that you've given me. I will not resent it. I will not compare it. I will not run from it. I will just serve you there. And Deborah's life reminds us that faithfulness just means embracing the role that God has assigned, even when it's difficult, even when it's unexpected, or even beyond what we feel capable of handling. And perhaps that's where some of us need some encouragement tonight. I'm thinking, you might feel inadequate. You may be feeling unseen. You may feel overwhelmed by some kind of difficulty surrounding you. But the question is not whether you feel strong enough. The question is God faithful? Right? And Deborah's life answers that question with a resounding yes, 100 times yes. Absolutely. Okay. Well, let's continue reading in Judges 4. And I'm going to go back to 6 because I want to add verse 7 to it. This is sort of the next part of the story. So again, she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not Yahweh, the God of Israel, commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun, and I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army with the chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hands." Now what we're going to learn is the next part of the story is going to bring Deborah's steady faith into sharp contrast with Barak's, we'll just call it hesitant obedience, okay? In many ways, one thing that's really amazing to realize is actually Barak was the natural choice for this mission. He was the natural choice. He lived in the north. He was closest to the region where this enemy Sisera operated. He would have known the terrain well. He would have been well positioned to rally men from these areas, Naphtali and Zebulun. And even though he had this like really significant journey, if you look at a map, for him to get to Deborah, that kind of travel just wasn't unusual back then. I mean, Israelites were just accustomed to making demanding journeys. So anyway, when Deborah summoned Barak, she wasn't calling a random guy. He wasn't random at all. In God's economy, Barak was the fitting military leader for this particular task. And notice how Deborah speaks to him. She just delivers Yahweh's command plainly and directly. You know, what's he to do? He's to gather 10,000 men. He's to go to this place called Mount Tabor. He's to trust that God himself is going to be the one to draw out Sisera, this enemy, this commander, this Canaanite enemy into their hands. Sisera, just so you know, he was known for this amazing military strength. He was known for having chariots, and in this case, 900 chariots. So humanly speaking, he was very intimidating. He's untouchable in a sense. And yet, you know what is amazing about Deborah is she speaks with calm because she knows something that we know too and we need to remind our hearts of, and that is the battle belongs to Yahweh, right? The battle belongs to Yahweh. Her words are full of holy confidence. She does not exaggerate. She doesn't manipulate. She just simply declares what God has said. And what God says is remarkable because in verse 7, he actually promises that he is going to be the one to draw out Sisera. The picture is that God is going to pull, draw, and even drag this guy Sisera and his forces into the very place where he intends to defeat them. You know, he may be Sisera powerful and intimidating, but he ain't sovereign. Sisera's not sovereign at all. Only God is sovereign. And that had to have been so encouraging to Barak because Deborah is essentially saying, the Lord has gone before you. He is already orchestrating the battle. He is already securing the outcome, and all the glory belongs to Yahweh. He is the righteous judge of his people. He is their strong tower. He is their only hope. And that's still true for us. But you know what? In our narrative, Barak hesitates. He hesitates, and he fails to show courage. Look at his response in verse 8. Then Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Okay, now we got to be careful here because Barak is not openly defiant. I have Hebrew experts where I work, so I can ask questions like that. Is he being openly defiant? He's not mocking God's word. He does eventually obey, and you know what? He's actually in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, so there's that, right? So we don't want to speak more harshly than Scripture does, but neither do we want to soften what's happening here. His hesitation actually reveals not only a lack of courage, but also a divided heart. He wants reassurance beyond the word of God. Okay, he wants Deborah's visible presence in addition to God's promise. He is really struggling here just to even rest in the sufficiency of what Yahweh has already said. And I guess maybe another way to put it is, Deborah moves forward because God has spoken. Barak wants to move forward only if Deborah will go with him, okay? And that difference matters. It seems best to understand Barak's response as maybe sinful fear here, arising from unbelief or maybe an unworthy distrust of God. And fear in and of itself is not always sinful. I mean, fear actually becomes sinful when it refuses to rely on the security of God's promises. When it shrinks back instead of trusting in God's protection and in his power. And if we're honest, Barak is not too difficult for us to understand, okay? How often are we like that? How often are we like that? We read what it says in God's word, but we want something more. We want a little more confirmation. We want a little more comfort, you know? We want more visible guarantees. And we say, Lord, I know what your word says, but I just need one more sign or one more assurance or one more reason before I obey. And yet courageous faith doesn't wait for every fear to disappear. Because we live in a fallen world. Is every fear going to disappear? I don't think so. And verse 9, as we kind of go on, verse 9 just tells us that Deborah agrees to go with Barak, and she does so without hesitation. And that itself says something beautiful about her character because she's not proud. She's not even irritated with Barak. She's just willing to help. She's just willing to help. She is servant-hearted, even in the face of another person's weakness. But along with the help, unfortunately, comes a word of judgment. So verse 9 says, "So she said, 'I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you're about to take, for Yahweh will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman.' Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh." Okay, so what we learn here is that because Barak had sought assurance beyond God's word, the honor and the victory would not be his. Yahweh says he's going to sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And so I think from Barak's standpoint, culturally speaking, understanding that a little bit, it would have brought him some shame. It would have brought him some shame in that culture. You know, that military victory, usually military honor belonged to the men who were leading that charge, especially to the commander who's leading the battle, right? But what's kind of interesting is he doesn't protest. He doesn't push back at all. He just accepts it and he moves forward. I think that's interesting to me. So again, you know, here we got a contrast. Deborah moves forward with unwavering trust. Barak does move forward, but with hesitant obedience, right? And that contrast teaches us something really important, that faith is not necessarily the absence of fear. Faith is actually obedience that refuses to be ruled by fear, okay, ruled. And it really, to me, it just brings to mind what Paul told Timothy later, you know, when Timothy was struggling with fear in 2 Timothy 1:7, that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of power and love and self-discipline. So Deborah, she lived in a generation, again, that was darkened by idolatry, spiritual weakness, and yet she didn't waver. She listened to God. She spoke his truth. She acted in obedience. She didn't even delay. And that is what grace produces in us over time, just a growing steadiness, even in the face of fear. I mean, again, I said this already, but Deborah didn't eliminate fear. She just overcame it with a greater fear, the fear of the Lord, actually. Not self-confidence. We're not talking about that. We're talking about God confidence. Absolutely. And that's such an important distinction. Biblical courage is not pretending that we are strong. It's just knowing from the heart that God is faithful and he is powerful. And we truly believe that from the heart. And so we can ask some good diagnostic questions. I'm a biblical counselor, so I do have to ask these. But anyway, here we go. Where are you tempted to hesitate this evening? Where are you tempted? Where has God in your life already made his will clear, but fear is just causing you to shrink back? Where are you asking for more reassurance when you really need, but what you really need to do is just trust what God has already said in his word? These are good heart questions. Growing in grace means learning to trust that God's word is sufficient, even when obedience feels costly. And that leads us kind of naturally to the next point, which is just faith and deliverance. So now we're going to look at verse 11 here. And it's interesting. It says, "Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zananim, which is near Kadesh." At first glance, this verse feels very random. I'm not going to lie. It's like almost irrelevant. I read this one commentator who was just kind of, he captured it perfectly for me. He says, "Who cares? Some unknown man moves north? So what?" But what appears puny or small in a storyline turns out to be profoundly important. And that is how God's providence works often. God is just simply arranging the details that we would never notice. And he's just positioning people in places that we just do not understand. And he's preparing the way for deliverance long before we would ever see it. So Heber's relocation, this seemingly random decision, right, places his wife Yael exactly where she needed to be at that, precisely at that right moment. Love it. That's not a coincidence. Not a coincidence at all. That's God's providence. So the story continues. This one gets a little bit crazy, so, you know, bear with me on this one. But 17 to 21, we'll skip down to that. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Yael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her in the tent, and she covered him with a rug. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink, and then she covered him. And he said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be, if anyone comes and asks of you and says, 'Is there a man here?' then you shall say, 'No.'" Then Yael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and placed a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove that tent peg right into his temple. And it went through to the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died. Okay. Whoa, okay, this is getting interesting. What's happening here? prior to this whole part, what was happening is Barak's army was advancing. He was making great strides, and so much so that this intimidating and powerful leader, Sisera, absolutely just abandons everything. He abandons ship, he abandons his chariots, his men, he flees on foot. And so this mighty commander who once maybe inspired fear is now vulnerable and he's desperate. And so he happens upon the tent of Yael, right, where he's welcomed in. You read it. She covers him with a rug. She gives him milk. She's basically lulling him into a false sense of safety here. And that's how it would have been perceived. He would have thought it was a pledge of protection. And then while he sleeps, Yael takes a tent peg and a hammer and just kills him. She was probably somewhat of a Bedouin and would have had a lot of strength, but that's pretty shocking. The text actually does not tell you what her motivations are, so don't even try to guess. You don't know, and I don't know. But it does tell us how Scripture interprets her action, because later in Judges 5, Deborah celebrates her as the most blessed of women. Isn't that funny? Yael, just like Deborah, becomes this instrument in God's hand. And again, the contrast with Barak is striking. You know, he hesitated, but Yael acted decisively. And it's pretty amazing. So we kind of see these two women. Deborah spoke faithfully in public leadership. Yael acted courageously, maybe in a more quiet, hidden place. But both women were used by God to accomplish his purpose. He had a purpose. And that's such an encouraging truth, because faithfulness in God's calling doesn't look the same for everyone. Aren't you glad? It doesn't look the same. Some people are called to visible leadership, but other people are called to hidden courage. Some people do serve in very public ways, but others serve in very quiet obedience known only to God. But all of it matters. All of it. Absolutely. And so if you feel that your place is too small or your life is too ordinary, I think Deborah and Yael would remind you of otherwise, that God is at work even in the details that seem small, even puny, because actually nothing is outside of God's providence, nothing. He indeed is at work in our lives in so many ways, moment by moment, day by day, year by year. He is using all things for our good and for his glory. Such a good reminder to our hearts. And in our narrative, the deliverance kind of points beyond itself, because the physical victory over Sisera ultimately points us forward to the greater deliverance that's only found in Christ, actually. Because God's people have always needed more than just relief from earthly enemies. We need a Savior who conquers sin and death and the enemy himself. And that's exactly what Jesus tells us. In John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart," or "take courage. I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world." So we could apply that. Whatever battle you're facing today, we can take courage ourselves. God's deliverance may come in many ways you do not expect, and on a timeline you do not choose. That's God's providence. But he's always faithful. And your obedience, whether it's bold or quiet or public or seen, whatever, it's never wasted. It's never wasted. It's always part of his greater work unfolding according to his perfect plan. Well, one of the sweetest parts of Deborah's story is what happens after the victory over Sisera. They sing. And that brings us to our next point, which is faith in worship. And that's in Judges 5, so we can turn there. Judges 5. This is not merely, a military report, if you will. It's actually a hymn of worship, Judges 5. I loved studying it, and it reminded me, as I was studying that narrative of a recent family celebration. I have four children, and I'm in this season where they're all married, starting their families. It's just kind of weird, because in my mind, I'm only 30, but it's not working. But anyway, she got married a year and a half ago, and we had this joy of just witnessing our youngest, our final child, get married to her beloved. And it was really beautiful. It was really a worshipful day. It just was wonderful. She got married in the Malibu area, so we had the ocean in the background and all that kind of stuff. And after months of preparation, as they finally stood at the altar and made these covenant vows and were pronounced husband and wife, the room just erupted in joy. It's just amazing. But the joy wasn't really about the event itself. It was actually more centered around recognizing the kind providence of God, I think. And the celebration that followed was just as wonderful. Lots of gratitude, lots of laughter, fellowship, shared delight. And that's exactly the spirit of Judges 5. Same spirit. You know, Israel has been delivered from these enemies. And Deborah and Barak respond by leading the people in praise and worship. It's amazing. Not because of human strength, by the way, but because Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, had gone before them and secured their peace. And so let's just look at a few of the verses. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but verses 1 and 2 says, "Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, 'When the leaders led in Israel, when the people volunteered, bless Yahweh.'" Notice where the attention goes to. Does it go to Deborah? Does it go to Barak? Does it go to military strategy? What do you think? Who does it go to? Goes to Yahweh, right? It goes to Yahweh. This song highlights something really precious. Firstly, the people responded. Remember, this was a nation that was marked by apathy and rebellion, and they had stepped, and here they're stepping forward willingly. God is stirring their hearts. It's amazing. And that alone becomes cause for praise. And then the song kind of expounds outward. And in verse 3, it says, "Hear, O kings, give ear. Give ear, O rulers. As for me, to Yahweh I will sing. I will sing praise to Yahweh, the God of Israel." So it's not private gratitude necessarily kept safely indoors. This is like a public proclamation. Deborah wants the nations to hear what God has done. And that's a little bit challenging for us, I think, because, you know, we have to ask ourselves, is our worship so bold? Do we speak of God's faithfulness only in our church settings, or do we speak of it in the ordinary places of life? And then the song kind of goes on to recall God's mighty works with language that echoes Sinai. In verses 4 to 5, if you glance there, he talks about the earth quaking, the heavens dripping, the Lord marching forth in power. And really the point is clear there that they're singing and saying that God who acted in the past at Sinai is the same God that's acting right now, right? He hasn't changed. God doesn't change. He's immutable. He's not distant. He's not out of power. And then she goes on to remember the darkness honestly in verse 6. She helps them to remember. Remember when we were, we had unsafe roads, empty villages, a nation that was lacking weapons and peace. Remember when we were broken and fearful and vulnerable. And then she emphasizes that it was into that very setting that God brought you deliverance. In that very setting, that bleak time, that spiritual darkness. Well, that's worth remembering. And again, this is one of the reasons why worship matters so deeply, because worship helps us to remember what God has done, what God has done in our life. It pulls you out of spiritual forgetfulness, right? And it teaches you to recount his faithfulness in the places that we're tempted to rush on without gratitude. So Judges 5, it's envisioning here just a restored people retelling God's triumphs in everyday life, at the wells, along the roads, in ordinary conversation. I mean, what a beautiful goal that is. This is not merely survival. This is restored praise in a people that thought they had lost everything. So growing in grace means becoming women who remember, women who rejoice, women who recount the faithfulness of God, for sure. Well, Deborah's story is far more than a record of historical deliverance. It's really more of a testimony, I would say, to God's faithfulness amid spiritual darkness and human weakness in every generation. And Judges 4, you know, it does give us a fearful nation. That's kind of how it starts. You recognize these people are oppressed. There's hesitancy going on. It's a bleak setting. But God raises up this woman, Deborah, and she listened to his voice, spoke his word courageously, and acted with unwavering trust. And alongside her stood Barak, who stepped forward in obedience. And Yael, who seized the moment that God placed before her. And then we see this amazing praise that goes on in Judges 5. It's not to exalt human strength. Again, it's good to clarify. But it's to exalt the God who sees, speaks, and saves his people. You know, he's the hero. And we could say that that same God reigns today, obviously. He's not bound by cultural chaos. That's what I love. You know, he's steady. He's not hindered by spiritual apathy in people. He actually just delights to work through willing hearts, through unexpected people, in unexpected moments, to be able to have this opportunity to display his mercy, his power, his glory. And that means that Deborah's story still speaks to us today, because it reminds us that faithfulness is possible even in the darkest times of our life. It reminds us that faith often requires action. It's not a let go and let God existence. We're not Keswicks, you know. But it's a striving for holiness while abiding in Christ. Striving for holiness, but always while abiding in Christ. And Deborah's story reminds us that God is the true hero of every deliverance story, and ultimately, Deborah's story points us to Jesus Christ, because he is the true and better deliverer, for sure. And so like Deborah, you know, Jesus spoke to a hardened generation. Like Barak and Yael, he entered the battle. But his was the ultimate battle, because at the cross, he crushed the enemy. And he has borne our sin, past, present, and future. And he willingly took on the full wrath of God and secured salvation for all that would trust in him by faith alone, through God's grace alone. And now, why are we celebrating this? Risen in victory. Christ is risen. That's right. And so Jesus is calling us. He's calling me. He's calling you to walk by faith. So in Christ, not only do we have the perfect example of obedience, but also the power to obey with faith and courage, because he was faithful unto death. And we can be faithful even in these battles of everyday life. So I would just say, why does Deborah's story matter for us today? Why is it so important? Because the darkness of our day can feel so overwhelming. You know, Paul talks about it, doesn't he? In 2 Timothy 3, he talks about the difficult days will come. Well, we're here. We're in the difficult days. You know, some of the descriptions he uses just blows me away, because I see it every single day. Men being lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant. I was at Subway the other day, and this young girl in front of me was just like laying into the person that was making her sandwich. I just couldn't believe it. I was just like shocked. I was like, okay, here we go. Ungrateful, you know, malicious gossips, things like that. And so if we don't guard our hearts with all diligence, that reality, knowing that, that could dictate how you respond. You could be tempted to forget God's faithfulness and power. You could get overwhelmed by things like that. You could hesitate to step out in faith. You could easily become passive. So again, we need that same reminder that Israel needed. Firstly, God is faithful. God is faithful. He still sees. He is omniscient. Do you know what I mean by omniscient? He knows everything. He knows our hearts, and he still speaks to us in his word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. I mean, it's remarkable. God still saves sinners like us. And I'm just always struck by remembering how God demonstrated to me, sinful me, his own love towards me, that while I was yet a sinner, he died for me. That's remarkable. Christ died for the ungodly. That's remarkable. And he still strengthens his people to walk in obedience. And we're called to be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. And so we can stand firm against the enemy. So I would just encourage you, let Deborah's story stir you not to admiration so much, but maybe more so to action. Be faithful where God has placed you, wherever that's going to be. Trust his word when fear arises in your heart. Just trust him. And remember that no act of obedience is too small. And worship him openly for his faithfulness. Growing in grace means becoming women in the midst of spiritual darkness, say with their very lives, yes, Lord, I will go and I will trust you. Okay, can I pray for you? Okay. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for reminding us in your word always that you are faithful. Even in the darkest seasons of our life, Lord God, you were so faithful. Even in the testimony that we heard, you're so faithful. This must have been so hard to share that. And Lord God, what I saw on display was your faithfulness to that family. Father, I would pray that you would forgive us for the ways that we hesitate and we just struggle to trust you. It's our flesh. It's just things we're influenced by. But we just pray that you would just help us to be women who just believe that your word is enough, that Christ is enough, and who walk in obedience out of love for you, even when it's hard. Teach us to embrace the places you've called us to serve, whether it's seen or unseen. Help us just to trust that you're at work in every single detail in our life. And when fear arises in our hearts, just remind us that you've overcome the world. We already walk as victors because of your work on the cross and because you rose again on the third day, according to your scriptures. Help us to fear you more than anything else. And thank you for Jesus, our deliverer, and the hope that we have in him. And may we leave today ready to say, yes, Lord, I will go. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.